Hey, good evening, everyone. I hope you're enjoying your cheery Columbus Day with all the rain and mugginess. Not my favorite kind of day, I could say. Out of curiosity, for those of you who work, did you have a working day today on Columbus Day? Most of you did? Yeah, we actually have it off at the church, which is nice. It's like, this is the day that surprises everybody. It's like, we have off on Columbus Day? But it's a nice surprise. But I actually spent the entire day in Manhasset cleaning the carpet. I can't stand the Fellowship Hall stains. They just drive me insane. And so I got my daughter, and together we cleaned Fellowship Hall carpet to make it clean. Hey, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance we have to study your word. We pray, Lord, that we will be edified by it. We will be like the Bereans, who looked at what Paul said and then went to the scriptures for themselves to determine if what Paul said was correct or true. We pray, Father, that that will be our lifestyle, and also to apply your words, not just to our heads, but to our hearts. Toward this end, we pray that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, again, glad that you guys are here tonight, and you remember that we have class on Columbus Day, because some may have doubted it because your kids are home from school. But here we go on our quiz number three. Let's see how we all do. God breathed into man's nostrils, and he became a nefesh, a nefesh, Adam, Adama. So the answer is, why would this mean teacher require Hebrew words? Good question. But it's B. It is a nefesh. Now, napach is the breath that he breathed. And we, as a result of his breathing the napach, we became a nefesh. The words are related in Hebrew. And so that nefesh actually refers to what the NIV translates a living being. Is in older translations, our soul. That's what we gained with that breath. Okay, so number two. Chapter 2 of Genesis can be characterized as A, totally different creation story, B, a personalization of Genesis 1, C, poetry, D, the sanctuary of Eden. Now, what I was wanting you to come up with, by grace and mercy, is B, a personalization of Genesis 1. Now we're looking at the story of what happened. C, it is poetry. It is genuinely poetry. And D, I mentioned in passing, you don't have to pick that up on, but the ESV, the English Standard Version, titles this section The Sanctuary of Eden. Sanctuary meaning a holy place where God is present. And I thought that that is a beautiful name for what Eden was at this point, the place of the presence of God. And it's a holy place because he's there. And it's a taste of heaven, if you will. So, ideally, I'm looking for B, C, and D. Okay, number three. What was the only thing that God said was not good? A, eating the fruit. B, killing off the dinosaurs. C, man being alone. D, the serpent's craftiness.
C.
It is C, man being alone. Would you agree with that, Wayne?
Yes.
Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Barb is glad to hear that, too. C, number four. The term suitable helper implies A, a negative connotation. B, a quality reflective of God. C, vacuuming. D, 24/7 access to sex.
B, C, and D.
Well, the answer I am actually looking for is B. Is B. Now, why is that? Because this word is actually used of God in Genesis 49, where it speaks of God being our helper. It is that exact term. And so it's a blessing, is what it comes down to. God is saying, I'm going to create somebody, Adam, to bless you. and to help you on this journey. And so just like there is divine help, there is help of the partner that God created for Adam. So it's a very positive connotation. So those who find a negative connotation in it are missing the whole context of what God is saying here. And of course, Wayne affirming C and D. Those are just fun to put there. But, you know, I suppose they could be included in, you know, but hopefully your relationships are healthy enough to handle that.
Okay, number now we know what you really think. It's okay.
Number five. In chapter 2, God introduces himself as A, Lord God, with all capital letters, B, Lord God, with small letters for Lord, Yahweh Elohim, or Elohim? And the answer is A and C. A is English, C is Hebrew. Same thing. Exact same thing. And just a reminder, when you see in your Bibles all capital letters of the word Lord, it's sitting on top of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name of God. And in respectful Jewish tradition, like if you were, let's say, with an Orthodox Jew, it's polite not to use the term Yahweh. For them, that is a very holy name. You don't pronounce it. Now, the scripture does not teach that, but it's come down from the rabbis that it shouldn't be pronounced. That's why the Orthodox come to that conclusion. By the way, just a parenthetical thought on Orthodox Judaism. Orthodox Judaism seeks very much to honor the scripture. They're very conservative as they understand the scripture. However, they view the highest or most sacred text to be the Torah, meaning the five books of Moses, followed very close by the Tanakh, which would be the rest of the Old Testament. But they also view the Talmud, which are the interpretive passages written by rabbis of the past, interpreting the Old Testament and the Torah, as pretty sacred too. And so when you come up with don't eat cheeseburgers, that's not really because of the Bible. It's because the Talmud tells the interpretation of the passage, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, should be this. And so they're adhering to the rabbis. So in other words, it's similar to Catholicism in that you'll have in Catholicism things that are not necessarily in the Bible, but are very dear to them tradition-wise. For example, the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible specifically says she had other children, names them. But when it comes to Catholicism, they don't look at that phrase, that verse, and they'll say, well, that could also mean cousin, or they'll come up with an alternative meaning for what's clear in the Greek. But they do that because church tradition came down this way, and they revere the church tradition. So Catholicism in that way is similar to Orthodox Judaism in that the traditions that followed the interpretation are held very high and almost as high as Scripture itself. So if you've ever wondered how did Catholicism, you know, hold on to things which don't seem to be in the Bible, it's because of that. And they just were elevated at a very high level. Okay, number six. The serpent is probably Satan because A, Revelation 12, B, Genesis 3:15 implies it, C, we don't know, D, the serpent is not Satan. What I'm looking for is A and B, A and B. I think when you read Genesis 3:15, it implies something more than just a creature, you know, that's crawling on the ground here being cursed. It seems to be that there's far more sinister things going on because the seed of woman is going to take action against the seed of the serpent. Okay, number seven. If Eden is a picture of heaven, then we know that in heaven we will A, be married, B, work, C, walk with God, D, be vegetarians.
C.
I'm looking for B for sure and C for sure.
Because how about E? Be naked.
E?
Be naked.
Be naked. Okay. Well, you know, I suppose that's a possibility, except we do read in Revelation that they have white robes.
And clothed, that's true.
Yeah, so there seems to be some kind of clothing. But we don't know what's under their togas, you know, so I guess we'll have to find out that. Yes.
Why B?
B is, where is it? Work. You mean why work?
No, why? Yeah, why work? Why not answer?
Because in Genesis 2, we see Adam is given a whole collection of things to do on God's behalf.
Right.
He's supposed to name the animals. It's all these kinds of things. He's tending the garden.
Right.
And the idea, if Genesis 2 is paradise and Revelation 22 is paradise restored, and we see these parallels, access to the tree of life, loss of the tree of life, re-accessing the tree of life, we see that in paradise, Adam's busy. So this idea that heaven is kicking back and, you know, just hanging out all day doesn't seem to be relevant. But you know, the truth is, you'll like what you do. You ever hear the phrase, if you do what you love, you never work a day in your life? And there's really a lot of truth to that. And in the end, let's just say you retire, and how are you spending your day? Is it watching Oprah? I mean, you will probably do something. Now, hopefully, it's what you want to do. And that is the point. You're not working at that point for, you know, getting rich. You know, you're working because it's a blessing. Or even you could say, unto the Lord, you know, for his honor and glory. So I would like you to look with optimism there about the possibility of what work might mean. And walking with God comes from the next chapter, chapter 3. And this actually comes where God is discovering, Adam, where are you? But every night, it's like the Lord walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve.
Cool.
Except usually, excuse me?
Cool of the day.
Cool of the day is what it said? Very good. But usually Adam and Eve were there in all their naked glory, as Wayne points out. But this time they're hiding. But what that does communicate, though, is the beauty of walking with God. And that seems to be something, and Revelation 22 says that we will now live with God, you know, that he's our next door neighbor. So that those two come through very nicely. Now, why did, in chapter 2, isn't there like marriage?
Yeah.
So why isn't that in heaven? Because Jesus told us it's not in heaven. He said, remember when the Pharisees, specifically the Sadducees, said, there was this guy, and he married this woman. And then I forget what it was, the woman who died or the guy died. But anyway, he goes through seven different brothers. Okay, yeah, levirate marriage. It was levirate marriage. Seven different brothers. And then they said, in heaven or in the resurrection, who will she be married to? And Jesus responded, you err because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. But then he says specifically that there is no marriage in heaven, but we will be like the angels. Interesting. So that one element will probably not be present. Why do you think that is? Why no marriage in heaven? The Bible doesn't tell us, by the way. So I'm not asking you to be like, oh, it says in, you know, Psalm 3. No, I have a speculation. If you actually live forever, you need time to be with millions of people, meaning to get to know millions of people. In lifetime, you can only get to know a handful of people. So in our world, we have marriage. But in glory, when you have eternity, you can spend lifetimes with people and enjoy the wonder of meeting new people in that sense, but knowing them. So that's my speculation, for what it's worth. But Jesus,
by knowing, you mean biblically knowing?
We'll actually talk about that tonight. We will talk about that tonight. All right. Number 8. Why do you suppose the tree of knowledge of God...
of good and evil.
You know what that... My wife said to me, she proofed my paper here, and That's not proved. I will rebuke her. No, the knowledge of good and evil, I'm like, what am I writing here? Was in the garden at all. Why was this tree even there? A, to tempt us. B, to establish free will. C, we don't know. D, because it's relation to the tree of life.
B
is the answer we talked about in class. It's not to tempt us, because Scripture says God does not tempt us. He does place trials or testings in our way, but not tempt us into evil. So most scholars have thought the tree is there to give us genuine free will, that without it, we wouldn't have had that. Number 9, what is the proto-evangelium? A, Genesis 3:15, B, Romans 16:20, C, hint of the gospel, D, a scene in the passion of the Christ.
A, C, D.
It's A, B, C, and D. A, B, C, and D. Now, if we look up, let's go to our Bibles. If we actually look up Romans 16:20, we will find this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul is building on that to make a point as he's closing out his letter. Now, when it comes to that other question, the passion of the Christ, let me just show you a little depiction in art. This is Mary's foot crushing the serpent. Now, why is this? It's because it's her. This is very big on Catholic theology, I should say that. Because generally speaking, evangelical theology would be the seed of woman crushes the serpent's head. And but in Catholic artwork is this idea that Mary, and I don't think it's bad. I think it's actually cool. Because Mary is, you know, offspring, and she becomes the instrument to give birth to Jesus. And so there is an element of woman's revenge, shall we say. And so this is just depicted. Now, the reason I say the Passion of the Christ, probably a lot of you saw it. And in the scene where Jesus is in the garden and Satan is, you know, saying to him, you don't have to die. You know, speaking with this very serpent-like voice, except speaking in Aramaic, and speaking to him. At the end of this scene, when Jesus is getting up, prepared to be betrayed, there's a serpent there, and Jesus crushes the head of it on his way to be betrayed. And it's a very subtle, powerful scene for anyone who's biblically literate to see that this is the fulfillment of the proto-evangelium, that Christ is now becoming the gospel, the personification. So the actual verse, which we call that phrase, is Genesis 3:15. Romans alludes to it, and it is genuinely a hint of the gospel, that the seed of woman will crush the head of Satan. And it is genuinely a scene from the Passion of the Christ. So all four could be right. But that's tough. I mean, I never talked about Romans 16. So you'd actually have to look that up for this quiz. That would have been cruel and unusual to actually have to look up a scripture to take a quiz. You know, mean of me. All right, anyone who's 9 out of 9? Good, excellent. That's really good. 8 out of 9? Okay, Sophie comes back to life there. You know. And last one, 7 out of 9? A few more? Okay. I know, once again, the quizzes are intended to be learning experiences, a little fun, I hope, but also devices by which we remember and keep up with what is going on. So now we're going to look at our passage for tonight. And tonight we have three chapters, which seems kind of heavy, but the last chapter is actually very short, and the second chapter is lots of genealogy. And so we don't have to go over it in precision, but we have to mention some important points relating to it. And so, with that in mind, let's read the first chapter. And it's going to have a lot of genealogy. Please have grace here as we...
Four.
Yes, thank you. There we are. Chapter four. Here we are. Now, if we had Wayne's translation, it would say, "And Adam knew Eve." But we don't have the King James here. So it actually says what it happened. It says, "Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.' Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out into the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city. He named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael the father of Methuselah, and Methushiel, and Methushiel was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah, the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of all who live in the tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, 'Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times.' Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, 'God has granted me another child in place of Abel,' since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." So we're going to stop there, and we'll continue reading a little bit later on. Very, very famous passage, but I bet there were some elements in reading it that kind of like, I don't remember that. You know, that's interesting. And we'll talk about that. So it starts off with this phrase, "Adam made love to his wife Eve," or as the old King James said, "Adam knew Eve." It's funny how that's come down in our culture, knowing somebody in the biblical sense, you know. But there is actually a beauty to that, in the sense that intimacy on that level should involve knowledge, if you will. And so it's, in some respects, the old language has a incarnate beauty within it. But I want to point out that chapter 5, verse 4 says, we haven't read that yet, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. So there's a classic question. Where did Cain get his wife? Yeah. It's because he would have married his sister. Sure. Now, that raises another question. It actually says in the law, in Leviticus 18, verse 9, do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. So, how could that be?
Isn't it like 1,500 years later or more?
It's a long time after. So that law did not exist. And if you wanted to speculate on things, at this point, the gene pool is not messed up, you know, in terms of everything is pristine, as would be understood. And so it's really not something to be, as I would see it anyway, hung up on. But the truth is, in our world, it sounds weird. But that's what would have happened in the understanding of what took place. So she became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Now, this, what?
Here she gives credit to the Lord. With the help of God, I've given birth to a man. She doesn't give credit for Abel. She just gives credit for Cain. I'm just wondering what the significance of that, or
because he was the first.
Well, if that's an interesting question. I did not ponder it coming in. It's hard to make a case of what's not said by way of what is said. I was going to mention, though, I think this is a beautiful description of childbirth in the sense of giving glory to God. It's, you know, to have a moment and say, I thank the Lord that he has given me a daughter. I thank the Lord that he has given me a son. Now, this would be interpreted a couple ways, though, and that is the first thing is this offspring is hope for Eve. Why is it hope? It's because the offspring of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So that very curse that took place, by giving birth, she now has a sense of victory is coming. Victory is coming. The seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, sometimes the Jewish tradition will interpret this a little bit different, though. They will say she is praising God that a boy is born versus a girl. Now, if you ever, you know, see, I mean, this happens all over the world. I mean, in China, you know, with one baby policy they had for so many years, what did families want?
Boys.
And, you know, I hate to say it, but many, many girl babies were aborted because you're waiting for a male child. And when I was in Mongolia, this was fascinating to me, because there are too many men in China and not enough women, they have to go to other countries to find wives. And Mongolia, because Mongolia is under the, you might say, the sway of China, they go up to Mongolia. So there is an entire, I don't want to say industry, but of guys coming to Mongolia to find a wife and bring her back to China. It's just interesting. But Orthodox Jews actually have blessings. Thank God I have a male child. You know, it's like considered a great blessing. I actually say that blessing myself every time I see the ladies' room, restroom, the line going down the hall, and we guys just walk right in. I always tell Michelle, I join the rabbis in saying, thank God I was born a man, you know, because I go in, I'm back out, I'm sitting in a chair waiting for her online in the ladies' room. Ah, oh, yes, sadistic. I enjoy that. Anyway, so later she gave birth to her brother Abel, and said nothing in praise to God. But the truth is, we don't know, and it turns out Abel clearly is blessed of God as we move on in the text. So this moves very, very quickly into like a little short story. And in our world, we would love for like Moses to have a developed story and tell us more intrigue of what's going on. But this is what he received. So this is what he passed on to us. And it's very potent sentences here. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits from the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face downcast. Now here comes the great question. Why?
Why?
What do you think, Sophie?
Because it says he brought some of the fruits of the soil.
Okay.
Not the first.
All right. That's good. Yes.
He did the firstborn. Abel did the firstborn.
He didn't bring the first. You're pointing out the same thing here. Now, let's be honest. The text doesn't tell us a lot. So every time we come to a text like this, there's mystery assigned to it. So we're trying to make a reasoned conclusion based on our, here's a big word for you, our exegesis of the text, which is just another way of saying our study of the text. And what we observe is exactly what you guys mentioned. There seems to be a quality distinction. Now, it's true. Cain is giving a portion of his fruits. And it's not defining. It's not like the first fruits that he's, you know, the first grapes he harvested, you know, which instead of eating them in the family, he's bringing them to the Lord. But with Abel, we read the fat portions, which are considered the best portions, and the firstborn, which is always, whether it's human beings or whether it is animals, the highest level. So he gives his best to the Lord. However, a number of scholars pointed out, besides looking at that information at face value, why is David accepted, King David, and Saul rejected? Well, what does God say specifically relating to David? God is looking for a man
after his own heart.
After his own heart. And because we quickly pick up on the bitterness of Cain, the sense emerges that that could be what's really going on. Because at this point, while we do not have any law saying what they're supposed to bring, you know, nothing's been written yet saying bring the firstborn, bring the fatted portions. But it does communicate what's going on in the heart. You know, what is this person doing in terms of their worship of me? And that is communicated. And so, two ways of looking at it. One is looking at the first fruits, and that's why Cain was rejected. And secondly, was because God can see inside the heart. Now, that's speculatory on my part, but it is reasonable to say it's biblical, because we do know the scripture specifically teaches that God looks on the heart. Now, we also see that Cain could have recovered from this easily because the Lord meets with him and says, why so downcast? I should read before this. But on Cain he did not look with favor, so Cain becomes very angry, his face is downcast. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And now comes this instruction. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Okay, there's your grace. There's your opportunity. Here is your hope. But if you do not do what is right, now comes a description that is very similar to a crouching tiger. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires. Now, this word has showed up before. this word shows up as part of the curse to the woman, and your desire will be for your husband, which is a negative connotation in the curse. So this sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it, which is the choice that you have. You know, what are you going to do, Cain, about this decision? How are you going to respond? This is an interesting verse because every day you have a choice as to how you're going to respond. We had an incident in Manhasset yesterday. It's very interesting. So after the after I'm done preaching at the second service, Pastor Ben gets up and he does an unusual announcement. He says, if you have a Honda Pilot, could you please move it? You're blocking a driveway. I'm like, okay. What was odd about it is that we're ending the service in like 5 minutes. And so I'm not sure what this is going to do. So anyway, he makes that announcement. And then after the service is over, Ben says to me, I hope you don't mind I did that. But this guy came into the foyer and he was like livid about a car blocking his driveway. So I said, okay, I know you did the right thing. That was fine. Suddenly a man gets on the stage. Now the room is still filled with at least 200 people at this point. A man gets on the stage. Are you the pastor here? Are you the pastor here? And I said, yes, I am. And he was livid. I said, sir, we're on the stage. So he raises his volume louder. Like, I'm on the stage. I'll use the stage. Your people are blocking my driveway. I'm like, whoa. You know, so I said, why don't you show me? Let's walk outside now and you show me, you know, what's going on. And that was primarily just to get him out of the room because he was upset. So what happened was, I mean, could he get out of his driveway easily? However, the person was partially blocking his driveway. He shouldn't have done it. You know, I don't blame him for being angry. I'd be angry if somebody's parked partially in front of my driveway. So I said, call the police. And the truth was, he says, I do call them. They never come in time. You know, so he's grumpy because he can't fix it himself. So he wants me to fix it. He wants me to publicly announce the parking rules every single service, you know, to which I said, I'm not doing. I will do from time to time. And that's why we bought these nice signs that we put everywhere. And I, you know, I'm embarrassed by the person who's doing this. But while I'm talking to this guy, his son, who's out there, he's 16 years old, and the son replaces his dad and gets in my face. Yeah, if you don't have these people stop moving this car, you know, we're gonna do things. We're gonna do things. And his father says, son, move. I apologize for my son. You know, and he could see that his son was like really amped up. Anyway, as I'm talking to him, we came with the conclusion that we're going to put that sign that says no parking here right next to his driveway. You know, so you actually would have to move the sign to park in his driveway. And then he was very happy with that. You know, we can do that. However, I then looked, the car was gone, by the way, the time I went out. I looked down and the car, I could tell exactly where the car had been. Why? There was a circle of silly string all around where the car was. So in other words, the son and his friends got silly string and silly stringed the car to like show their anger, which kind of made me laugh because if this was Brooklyn, they'd take out a tire iron, you know, or something. But this is Manhasset. We take out silly string to punish the person, you know, with their car. So of all the things they could have done, but it reminds me of this is that young man had a choice. Now, the truth is, that guy could have gotten a ticket for partially blocking the driveway. That kid, if caught by the police, could have had a court date because it would be considered an attempt of vandalism towards a car, which is considered a higher crime than blocking a parking space. And the father knew this. The father sees the weakness of his son on this, and he's trying to teach his son some discipline. It's one thing to be angry. It's another thing to take law into your own hands and do that kind of thing. That is kind of what's happening here. Cain, you have a choice. Now, the Lord knows what he's contemplating. What he's contemplating is nothing short of murder. He says, you don't have to do this. You do not have to do this. And that is a great, kind of good takeaway, leaving this class, because we're all faced with this kind of thing. I keep thinking back to when I was a young driver and somebody cut me off. You know what I'd want to do to people who cut me off when I was a young driver? Speed up and then cut them off, or put my foot on the brake and make them slow down, or do all these kind of things, which now that I'm 56, I think you were an idiot. You know, why would you risk getting into an accident or somebody pulling out a gun or doing something so you can have the last word? It just makes no sense whatsoever. And so that it's like wisdom comes with age, I guess, sometimes. But that's what it is coming down to. Think, Cain, think. And you might ask, where is the grace here? The grace is the warning. The grace is the warning. This leads to destruction. This leads to blessing. What are you going to choose, Cain? What are you going to choose? So this is what happens. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, killed him. Attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Now this is interesting. Well, how did he respond to Eve and Adam? Where are you? Have you eaten the fruit that I told you you shouldn't eat? How does he respond to Cain?
Where's your brother?
Yes, where's your brother Abel?
What have you done?
The Lord uses this questioning response to see if we can bring out. Remember when Nathan spoke to David? You know, what do you think we should do about this guy who took his neighbor's lamb and ate it for dinner? You know, David's indignant. You know, this questioning way, this indirect way of getting to the heart of things, very powerful for bringing, you know, people to a grip on what they have done. His response, though, now comes and is a transformational sentence, even in our culture to this day. People say this and they don't even know it comes from the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? And here it is. It's the origins of this phrase are ancient. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, apparently, what's the answer to that question?
Yes.
The implied answer is, yes, I am my brother's keeper. And from this point on, the Lord said, what have you done? And then he says, listen, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because Cain becomes a very important name in the rest of Scripture. Let me look at 1 John 3, verse 12. We read this. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. Then he moves on. But Cain now becomes, for the rest of the Bible, don't act like Cain. Don't act like Cain. And that's going to show up a number of times. Another one we see this is in Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:4, we read this. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. Now, here's our argument that God is actually looking at the heart. Because the Bible is a good commentary on the Bible. It's the best commentary on the Bible. And based on the author of Hebrews, God observed faith on Abel's part. By faith, he was commended as righteous, and God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. So that idea of the power of faith. Now, why would it be faith for Abel to do? He's given his best to the Lord. That can be a scary thing. You know, it's interesting. You probably have heard me say this. What was that?
What do you mean by that? He's given his best to the Lord.
His firstborn. The fatted portions. So he's taking his dinner and giving it to the Lord in that sense. Some of you maybe heard me say this before, but every year we're at tax time, I show my kids my tax return. Now I don't show them what daddy makes and what mommy makes. I show them what we give. So I show them, this is what we gave away to our missionaries, to the church, to, you know, World Vision, all this kind of stuff. And the first time they see it, like when they're just beginning to, like my son when he was 16, his jaw drops. You could buy me a car instead of give that money away, you know. he's upset, you know. But why do I do that? I'm trying to teach them we give the first to the Lord. Now, here's the deal. It's also a little scary. When you're writing a big check and giving it away, it means I'm living by faith. I'm living by faith. And so that choice requires a certain level of faith. But the thing we've always observed is that God is always taking care of our financial needs. So we keep stretching and trying to raise the number. In fact, last year, I was embarrassed because the number went down. I gave more the previous year than I gave the last year. And I'm like, I'm not sure how that happened. So I was trying to examine and trace my steps. Because my wife and I, we want to see the number go up in faith. Because we feel that reflects what we want to see in our hearts. So this shows up in numerous places. It's going to show up one other place, but I'm going to leave that off for now because we need to look at the next section, and we read this. And let me move up in the screen here a little bit. Okay. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops. Now, this is a very important verse for a very specific reason. Not only did the curse damage our relationship with God, it damaged creation. The ground is damaged. You know, when we look, what is the Christian explanation for these hurricanes? It is a broken, fallen world. The entire world is broken as a result of our sin. And this is one of those verses that shows the connection between our sin and the damage it causes to our world. It's all part of what is going on in the curse. Now, I'll just point out the next verse, which is interesting. This is also in the book of Hebrews, in which we read this. But now you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now he's speaking of a metaphorical Mount Zion. The heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So according to the author of Hebrews, Abel's blood reminds us of faith, and that by faith we give our best to God. But the author of Hebrews is now making the connection that faith, that Abel's blood pictures, pales in comparison to the redemption that comes from the blood of the Lamb, or the blood of the new covenant, Jesus the mediator. So again, this interaction of Cain and Abel becomes metaphorically very powerful in the rest of Scripture. Don't walk the way of Cain, walk the way of Abel. Walk the way of faith, and that is the life of blessing that God is looking for.
Steve?
Yes.
And he said here, you are under a curse,
mm-hmm.
and driven from the ground.
Right.
He's opened his mouth to receive those blood. And earlier, he cursed the ground because of Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you.
Right.
Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life.
Correct.
Any connection there?
Well, yes, absolutely. This is a specific... See, the idea is, in terms of Cain, it's a specific livelihood. He was a farmer. He's now got to move to cattle, probably. Because he had a green thumb, he just lost it. He's not going to be able to produce fruits. The other curse was relating to the ground, that you're going to produce things, but it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. It's not just going to blossom and grow like you would like it to. Now it's going to be hard work. Now Cain has lost that. He's lost his whole livelihood. And Cain is overwhelmed. He says, let's see here. Got the wrong scripture here. Here we go.
He will no longer yield the crops for him at all. So whatever he plants won't grow at all. That's what it says.
Yes. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times. So the Lord is actually giving him a protection here. Seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Say that again.
Who's that?
I'm still not catching you. Somebody help me.
The latter part of verse 14. Whoever finds me.
Oh, who are the people? Based on the verse that we already went through, which is Adam and Eve begot sons and daughters, it's a family member. Except because of the extended ages, which we're going to talk about in a little bit while, we are talking, there is at this point many people that are around. In other words, because of the length of the age of Cain and Abel, there are many people, but he's referring to a brother or sister is what it comes down to. Based on that, the logic of the text. In other words, we don't have a verse explaining it, except that Adam and Eve begot sons and daughters.
Is that a foreshadowing of forgiveness, of redemption through Christ?
How so?
The way God is protecting Cain, even though he did what he did? He's putting that hedge of protection around him?
Because Cain is such a negative character in Scripture, I'd be hesitant to go that direction. I think it's fair to say it is a mercy that he has received, you know, from the Lord. But I'm not sure how much weight I would put on foreshadowing. It's a thought. I just don't have a developed, you know, idea on that. I want to point out a few things, though. The mark of Cain. This is one of these statements which is very famous in Scripture now. You know, when somebody says, man, I'm going to have the mark of Cain on me, we refer to it as a negative thing. You know, oh yeah, you're the one who killed his brother, you know, kind of thing. Is it a negative connotation in this passage?
No.
No, it's the opposite.
Yeah.
Now, what is the mark of Cain?
Protection.
Say it again.
Protection.
Well, it is protection, but what is it literally to... All we know is it's visible. That's it. It's visible. This has been abused numerous places. There have been Christian schools in my lifetime that have said African Americans are descendants of Cain. And that's why they're dark. And it from a school down south, it's actually a pretty famous school, but they actually taught this. And I mean, where did they get that from? Can you read that in the text here? Is there any? No, but somebody, some preacher says this. And I regret to say that, you know, ugly things still show up from time to time. All we know about the mark of Cain from this text, it was a blessing from somebody who could have died. And two, it's visible. We haven't seen that it is an inherited quality. It is something that is going to protect Cain. So I just bring that up because it's been abused. Secondly, this passage is another statement which has come down to us metaphorically powerful. Where does Cain settle?
Nod.
But the next phrase.
East of Eden.
East of Eden in literature now refers to the land not in Eden, the land of the fallen, the land of the broken, the land we are in hiding. So when, for example, of one author I know poetically says, referring to his broken marriage, I now live east of Eden. And he's referring to the fact that this is not God's ideal. I am experiencing the lack of paradise in my life. And so east of Eden just has taken on very powerful metaphorical message of the land of the broken. And that's where Cain finds himself. So, verse 17, Cain knew his wife. That's not what I'm reading here. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Now, there's another Enoch in Scripture. This is not that Enoch. We're going to come to the other Enoch in a little while. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, to Enoch was born Irad. Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methusahel, and Methusahel was the father of Lamech. That is five generations. So we're really getting a lot of, you know, time passage that has gone by here. Now take note of verse 19. Lamech married two women. Your first polygamous marriage in Scripture. Now, who is Lamech a child of?
Cain.
Cain. He is in the Cain family line. And what we see here is that this family line is a broken family line.
Glutton for punishment.
Well, it's because we see in glutton for punishment. I let that slide. What we see is in chapter 2 of Genesis, what's God's ideal? A man shall leave his home, a woman leave her home, and the two shall be united as one. Right at the beginning of the Bible, that's his ideal. So the moment we see this, we see a crack in God's ideal. Cain is a crack in God's ideal. And you know the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Well, this is a descendant of Cain. You know, it starts to be an impact as to what's going on. And I really do think there is truth to this. If you look back in your family history, let me use an example. Is there an alcoholic in your family? Does that impact you? It does. You know, so grandpa was an alcoholic. My parent or father or mother was a son or daughter of an alcoholic and had some of those symptoms and traits. And my, you know, you just trace it down and you could see it. My wife has had the talk with all of our children. And the talk is, I am a daughter of alcoholics. And you know what? You can drink. I don't think it's a sin to drink. But be very, very careful. Because alcoholism runs in our family. And, you know, I think my wife models it well. She drinks maybe 5 margaritas a year. Is her total alcohol consumption. We have no alcohol in the house whatsoever.
On one day?
Yeah, right. And I don't drink at all. I could count the amount of times I've had a drink of alcohol on one hand. My first one was at your church. St. Peter's in Huntington. I was dating Denise Stanfield, and I went to church at her church, and they had communion. I participated. I thought it was going to be grape juice, and I went, it like, it burns! It was not a pleasant experience. But the point being, I'll go to my family. In 1890, A.J. Tomlinson was a Quaker, nominal, didn't really faith focus on anything, and he received Jesus Christ as Savior. And he had two sons. Both those sons became pastors. One of those sons had my dad. He was not a pastor, but active in ministry all his life. Ever since A.J. Tomlinson, there's been no divorces. There's been, I mean, it made a difference because he got saved. It had this positive impact up until my generation. In my generation, the cracks are all appearing. And it's like, you know how the Bible says he will bless you to the third and fourth generation? I'm at that mark. So it's like we have to re-up our commitment to the Lord so that my kids also follow the Lord. But I say this in the sense that Cain's negative influence seems to be falling through the family line. And so he has two wives, Adah and Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, who is the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. So now we're having some origins of the world as to, you know, what's going on. So Jabal was the one who got into livestock, the father of those, lived in tents.
You know, really, Cain was the firstborn of Adam. He was a murderer right then and there. You know, apples didn't fall too far from that tree.
That's true. That's true. However, we'll get to another son that makes a difference in just a moment. And then Jubal, he is the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. So if you are a musician, he's the father of that stuff, Jubal. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, if you ever saw the movie with Russell Crowe, I think it's Russell Crowe, Noah.
Yeah.
They actually make a big deal of Tubal-Cain. He's one of the characters in this movie, and it becomes kind of like a part of the storyline. And I think he's the one with all the armaments in the movie, you know, Tubal-Cain. But this is, again, just kind of laying out the origins of various crafts that are taking place within the story. Now, we move on, and Lamech says to his wife, and we notice on the screen, it's in a poetic form.
Yeah,
Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. This is all Hebrew poetry. You can tell it the way it is. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man. There's the parallelism. I killed a man, a young man. He's repeating it, adding a little piece of information. For injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, this is pure bragging statement. You know, it's like if Cain was going to be avenged 7 times, I will be avenged even more for who I am. But what you're seeing here is this pride bubbling up as to who this guy is. And it communicates the defect in this line. Now comes the next phrase. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel. Since Cain killed him, Seth had a son and named him Enosh. Now take note what happens. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth is the one who the seed line goes through, not Cain. Now to make this point, let me go specifically to Luke chapter 3 as we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus.
She gives credit to God again, Eve.
Yes, she does. She certainly does. And son of Noah, son of Lamech, by the way, it's a different Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Kenan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. This is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So this is your first hint of which family line is going to be have the Messiah. Which family line is going to be the one that carries the positive seed that is going to move, you know, on. Okay? So with that in mind, let us look at this next chapter. What yes, sir.
At this time, men began to call on the name of the Lord.
Right.
What does that those words mean?
It basically means they're in tune with God. Okay. In other words, this is now people are calling on God. They're not ignoring him. There's something about the birth of Seth which inspired people to once again look to the Lord. They had drifted, is what it comes down to. And it's a colloquialism in Hebrew. And it actually speaks of, I am in tune with the Lord. By the way, she says, she named him Seth. God has granted me another child. The word for granted in Hebrew sounds like the same word Seth. This is kind of a Hebrew pun. They do these all the time. And so you'll say, I'm going to call him this because they're naming him after a word that sounds like what they received or what they... So the word granted in Hebrew sounds just like the word Seth. So she said, I'm going to call him Seth because God granted me another son. Okay, now this next chapter, I'm not going to read all of it because it's a lot of genealogy. But let me start off with chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. Now, the impression of this line is that Moses is saying, I got this tablet, and this is what it said. So, in other words, Moses is actually passing on directly what he received in written form. Now, remember how I told you that Yom can be translated either as a literal day, the Yom, and there was Yom morning and evening, and it was one day. Here's an example of Yom being many days. This phrase, this is the written account of Adam's family line, literally is, this is the day of Adam's family line. This is the Yom of Adam's family line. It's not one day. It's a whole bunch of genealogies. So it's just pointing out how day can mean more than one literal day. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind, or Adam, when they were created. So he's speaking of the fatherhood of the race. And now comes the list. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. In his own image, he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years. Then he died. Now, I'm going to pause here because I want to show you what is happening. Specifically, let me go over here. It's this. Oops, hi there. When A had lived X years, he fathered B. A lived Y years after he fathered B and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of A were Z, meaning equals X plus Y years after which he died. And when it says see the chart, it's referring to this chart. So it's referring to here, let's say this person, Enoch, when he was 65 years, he gave birth, and then the text will say he lived another set of years, and you have to add both those sets up to know what he lived. So this is a formula that goes through, and it's just explaining when you're seeing this, it's not saying it as we might think of, you know, just saying, Wayne was 40 years old, and then he was 55 years old. No, it's telling you how much time was since that time. So that's the pattern that appears in this. And then we go on. When Seth lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh, and so on and so forth. Now, let's deal with the second, long ages. What is the deal with these long ages here? Well, there's three answers. One is that it's symbolic, that people argue that they stand for something. The problem with that argument is, you know, they try to times it by seven. You know, they come up with all these little theories as to what these ages mean. The problem is there's no biblical evidence to say that you have some formula to come up with these long ages. The second one is honor, that people will argue that the longer ages, you know, more honor, you know, befitted them. So it's not a literal, but it's a symbolic of honor. Another argument is that they are actual ages, which is what I believe personally, but it is pre-flood and the world is different. We're talking about a gene pool that is at its purest form and people living at their optimum ages. And so that is what I aim to. However, we do know that as time moves on, all the ages get shorter. Until you reach the point of Psalm 90:10, in which we read about humanity, it says, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. So we see a diminishing. In Genesis, everyone's starting to die younger as the book goes on. And it seems to be as the fall permeates all of creation, so our ages change too. I wanted to mention the other interpretations, though, just so you're aware of them. But I don't think they're credible in the sense that the text doesn't really give us, as I see it, much room for that. Now, as you look at these, there are some that stick out. And so you come with all these names and how long they lived, and they begot sons and daughters. Now drop down to verse 22. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Now, what in the world does that mean? It seems to imply that he didn't die. Now, this phrase, walked with God, the NIV actually added the phrase faithfully. That's not there, but it is clearly implied in the text, and let me show you why. It shows up in numerous places. Let me give you an example of it. Here's relating to Noah, Genesis 6:9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked, literally it says, he walked with God. And then another one that this shows up is in chapter 24, verse 40 of Genesis. Here it is. He replied, the Lord, this is a, let me read it. He replied, the Lord, before whom I have walked faithfully, will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son. So this is Abraham talking to the servant. But this phrase, walking with God, is a symbol of faithfulness. It's like, I have consistently walked with God. And to this day, we use that phrase. You might see it come up at a funeral. This woman, this man, walked with God. And it's a beautiful phrase. To see it. So that's the sense with Enoch. He walked with God and was no more. God just took him. Anyone else in Scripture who does not have a recorded death?
Elijah,
exactly. And that's 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. But Elijah just had a chariot come, take him away, and Elisha would not leave him ever because he told him, you will be blessed if you're with me when the Lord takes me away. But those two are the only two in Scripture that have that experience. So we move on, and I want you to see verse 31. Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. Now, that's an interesting number because it's such a, you know, biblical number. Now, seven is a seven of completion or perfection. And so there seems to be a bookend there. But take notice of verse 28. When Lamech, and this is, by the way, the Lamech who's in Seth's family line, not in Cain's family line. He had lived 182 years when he had a son and named him Noah. This is verse 29. He will comfort us in our labor and painful toil, our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. And so this figure of Noah is a figure of grace. Now I want to drop... Well, move up one verse again because I skipped this. Verse 27. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. The mathematics of this is that Methuselah died in the flood, but that his age, his name means judgment, And the fact that he died in the year of the flood conveys that the longest man who ever lived is almost a symbol of God's mercy, that he kept him alive. Maybe somebody will repent. But his age is the oldest person, and his name means judgment, and he died in the flood.
So Methuselah said it means judgment? Because I've read that it means when he is dead, it shall be sent, meaning the flood.
That's judgment.
Yeah.
And it's basically when you're dealing with Hebrew, you're coming up with what are the various lexical meanings, but what you just said is exactly what that means.
I heard, I don't know them, but the other names have meanings also?
They do. I looked at them. I almost considered bringing them up, but they really don't. They take us on rabbit trails. Mm. They don't really have any significant addition. Okay, so after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Now, I want to point out that it is Shem that is in the lineage of Jesus. So that is where the seed will continue. So I go back to Luke, and there you see Shem.
Right over here. So Shem, son of Noah.
So this is where you're following the lineage of Jesus. That is the seed that we will keep, you know, coming back to as we move on. Now,
the term Semites come from Shem, right? The term Semites?
You know, I don't want to say that. I don't want to say that offhand. I've heard something of that sort, but I can't remember offhand, so I don't want to jump there. Now comes chapter 6, a little chapter, and it's an odd chapter. And this is where we're going to wrap up. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." All right, now isn't that a fascinating little few paragraphs there? So let's talk about that. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose.
Sons of God?
Eight. Who are they?
Eight. Yeah.
Well, they're the Nephilim, clearly from the next...
Say,
okay, that is the historical understanding that they are fallen angels. Now, there's a couple things that make that odd. One is Mark chapter 12, verse 25, which says angels don't marry. So, but then someone else might come back and say, but they're fallen angels.
But did they marry, or they just...
Well, it says that they married any of them they chose. But, so in other words, there is debate. The text is not clear. I mean, we are sons of God, too. I mean, so does it automatically, ipso facto, mean that they are sons of God, also with the same name, and that would automatically mean angel? Here are the options for what they are. One is they're fallen angels. That's the number one option, the one you might say that historically is most present. Number two is that they are tyrannical human judges or kings of Lamech's line. In other words, the fallen line.
The bad Lamech.
The fallen line. And the third point of view is that they are followers of God, so that sons of God is a positive connotation from Seth's line, but they married ungodly daughters of Cain. Now, any of these options have big pitfalls. Every one of them has challenges. Historically, though, I have this piece of this work of art from 500 years ago that I'm just going to show it to you. It's somewhat graphic, but in this work of art, you see basically this giant and you see this small woman, and it's a rape scene is what it is. It is depicted in art as rape. But that's what this is. This is not a positive connotation here. This is a very negative view of what is happening in this passage, in which these Nephilim, which literally means fallen ones, which is one of the arguments for fallen angels. The word means fallen ones. But there is another odd passage which shows up, and I'm just going to show it to you, in which the same word shows up. It's the only other place this word shows up in the Bible, besides here, this Nephilim. It's from Numbers chapter 33. Now, excuse me, chapter 13, verse 33. Do you remember how they went to spec out the land, the promised land, to see if it was decent, you know, for invading? And this is what they said. We saw the Nephilim there, descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So this verse, because it has the same name, some have speculated it's the same group of people, and that's where they get the picture of the giant that artist portrayed, you know, and that they are evil people. In this case, you could take them as sons of Cain. I think when I look at all the evidence, I lean to that they are descendants of Cain. And I say that because of that nasty family line and the fact that if that's the case with this Numbers passage, that makes them the Amorites. That makes them the people that the Israel's, that Shem's line invades and conquers when they invade the Promised Land.
Was any members of Cain...
Say it again?
Were any members or descendants of Cain... on Noah's Ark?
No.
So how can that be?
That's a great question.
Yeah.
And also, what about the great size of there?
Well, you see, that size you can't make much of, because what does that mean? Like, for example, is the giant Goliath?
Well, is he? There would be a fallen angel.
Because. But you see, it's hard to say, does angel size define an angel? We don't have any passage that conveys angels are, you know, this size or this size. And so you can't make a case for angels being or not by size. It's just not in the Bible. It's not something you can use.
But neither would the humans ever have anything.
Excuse me?
But neither would humans ever be that size either, right?
No, but it's not measuring the size. It's not telling us how big they are. Well, they're not saying literally grass. That's a metaphor.
Right, of course.
But so, in other words, the bottom line is, any way you come down, you're not making a bulletproof case here, because it doesn't say. It never mentions the word messenger, which is what angel means. It never mentions it in the text, so it's all speculative, any way we come down, which is why we have those three choices. Yours is a good statement, though, as to why I would have to say that the Numbers passage could be that. That this is a different Nephilim, you know, that is described. Or they're using that phrase from history. So anyway, this is one of these things that you can go on the internet today for fun and find 3,000 answers to this question. Now, why is there so many questions? Because we don't know. It doesn't say. So we're you know, faced with a challenge to interpret that. I can say this, though. There's another passage, Jude, which I want to just show here quickly. Jude, which is one book. Let's see here. Oh, this is Cain. Hold on a second. Jude 5 and 6. Let me see here. Let's see. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people through Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. This Jude passage is one of the reasons we use possibility of angels, because it refers to these fallen angels. Now, Jude does not mention that they were on the earth as such, but it mentions that they're fallen angels. And it's an interesting, challenging subject. But now comes the deepest philosophical issue, and this is what we're going to end with here. Verse 6, the Lord regretted, old translation would say, he repented that he made the human race. Now let me ask you this question, does God change his mind?
No.
So what happened here? Now, the reason why the NIV uses the word regretted versus repented is for this very reason. It's because repent implies change my mind. Like, for example, if I repent of my sins, I was sinning, now I'm choosing not to sin. But regretted doesn't mean that God changed his mind, but he's sad at what happened. It breaks his heart as to what happened. And so what we're seeing here is what we would call the language of accommodation. It is a human trying to explain what God is doing. And apparently God is disappointed in humanity and is now taking the steps to erase all this mess that is there. But now comes this last phrase of hope, which is, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, who do I argue wrote the book of Genesis?
You argue that Moses.
Moses.
Thank you, Moses. Now, look at this very phrase, and this is where we'll close. And this is Moses' encounter with God. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And Moses said, show me your glory. This phrase, because I am pleased with you and know you by name, is the same phrase, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why is that significant? Is because Moses is telling the story of Noah, and he says clearly that Noah and I share something in common. We share God's mercy. We share God's mercy. Now, if I go back a verse here in this, if I go back further, I have to go back further in this. God was going to destroy all the people in the wilderness. He was like, I'm going to wipe these guys out. I'll start again with you, Moses. But this phrase of Moses experienced God's mercy is what's happening with Noah.
At one point, God was angry at Moses. He's going to kill him.
Yes.
Until his wife's Torah.
Yeah, well, that's a tough passage in and of itself. We're not teaching that one yet, happily. So, these three chapters, they're so potent with things that I'll confess, I do not know the answers to. But they are filled with interesting stuff. But if I could say what I would argue the most important thing to pay attention in this passage is the line of Seth going to Shem, where we ultimately get the Messiah. That is, you might say, the heart or most important element in this passage. And I would probably say that statement of the Lord to Cain, that sin is crouching, it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And that's a statement of grace. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, there's a lot of things in this passage that I confess I don't know how to fully interpret or what the answer is. But Father, we do know that in this passage, we see the Messiah beginning to emerge. And we see your Son, who will be our Savior, starting to be seen. Father, we pray that as we continue to study, that you would illumine us and teach us and guide us those things that we need to know so that we will have the tools, the foundation by which we can teach another generation about the hope we have in your son, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you guys for coming.